Good morning. Welcome to each one of you. Thank you, team, for leading us in song. Just the privilege we have to come together and sing of the goodness of God is just tremendous. Just for the record, if my voice is shaking, it's because I'm nervous. Just want to clear that up. One announcement before we get into the message. We're looking to have in January a Dave Ramsey financial peace class here at church. So all we need is some people to sign up for that, and then we'll go ahead with that. I'll have a sign-up sheet in the back by the mailboxes. It's not there yet, but we'll have it there by next week or so. So if you're not familiar with Dave Ramsey, it's just a lot of practical, good advice on managing finances and getting debt, getting out of debt, and things like that. And I was one of the kind of the skeptics who we took this class several years ago, and I didn't really think I needed it, but we went through it anyway, and it was a great help. A lot of valuable tools in managing finances and so on. And it's not just you don't have to be buried in debt to take the class. There's instructions on investing, on insurance. There's all kind of helpful information. So if you have any questions on that or are interested in signing up, talk to me or Joe or Jared. So we will be offering that in January. So for a message, continuing on in 1 Peter, getting into chapter 3 today, and we've been looking at how, as followers of Jesus, we relate to different authorities in the world, I guess, specifically to government, and then how servants relate to masters, and the word, the ESV says to be subject to them. If you have a King James, it'll say something like submitting to them. Today we're looking at the relationship between a husband and a wife, and how that, you know, God's view of how that should work. So for a title, it would be a God-honoring marriage is what we're going to look at today. And I had to think, you know, in submitting to government, for me, I like to keep my interaction with the government as minimal as possible. You know, I begrudgingly pay my taxes and then just kind of hope they leave me alone. I'm going to advocate for a different approach to marriage of not having just the minimal interaction with one another, but actually, you know, putting some effort into it. And I will say, you know, as a business owner, I've maybe had to interact with government more than I wanted to, and there's actually a lot of good people in our government, especially locally and at the state level, who actually do care about us and want to do what's right for us. But, you know, this relationship between husbands and wives, you know, other than our relationship with God, it really affects our daily life more than any other relationship we have. And in Peter, you know, he's continuing in this same train of thought that, you know, this is according to God's structure, according to the way God created the universe. And in that, there's voluntary submission that's required. And kind of the broader picture of this is, remember, we're talking about you know, being that the holy people of God. This is the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our life. So, you know, voluntarily submitting to God's structure, to God's plan, you know, it's the manifestation of the Spirit in our life. It's evidence that he's working in us and that we're coming into alignment with God's plan. So 1 Peter chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, we're going to read the first 7 verses here this morning. As likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let us pray here. Father, we thank you this morning for this text. I just pray for your guiding as we go through this, as it, you know, it deeply impacts the way that we live our lives, God. And we just, our will is that we could align with you know, what your intention is for this text, for our lives. Just pray for your guiding as we go through this. In Jesus' name, amen. So Peter's pretty concise here in what he puts forth. So we'll look at, you know, Peter and Paul's writings. You know, there's a lot of parallels. There's a lot of aligning scriptures. We'll look at a few of Paul's. And I think sometimes, you know, when we try to understand what submitting is, what wife submitting to her husband is, it's also important to understand what it's not. And I think it's true for all of these relationships that he's talking about here, with government, with employers, masters of servants, as he says here. You know, submitting, the only time that it's an absolute is when we're submitting to Jesus, to God and his word. To these human institutions or these human authorities, it's never an absolute submission. There's always things, you know, submitting to your husband or to government, you know, it never calls for you to abandon your faith. It never should cause you to sin. You can't use that as an excuse not to obey God's word. Submitting to your husband should never leave you in a place where you're physically or verbally abused. Submitting doesn't mean that you agree. You know, we don't have to necessarily agree with someone to submit to them. And in fact, I think there's room here to voice a differing view sometimes, even if we're not agreeing with someone, but we are submitting. So submission is, you know, it's not just this general principle in life, but it relates directly to who Jesus is and the work that Jesus did on the cross. And us, you know, recognizing that, and then it compels us to live this life of obedience to his commands, and us patterning our lives after his example. And I think it's important in the midst of Peter's instructions on submission, he injects this example of Jesus and his suffering. Remember in chapter 2, verses like 13 into 20 are submitting to authority. Then he gives Jesus' example, beginning in verse 21. I'm going to read a few verses there. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." You know, Jesus, you know, submitted to the ones who, in God's, you know, his physical body, to the ones who in God's order were actually put under him. But he recognized that in doing that, he was accomplishing a greater purpose. Of course, the redemption of humanity. So we see, you know, it's not about being inferior to someone or submitting. It's not about losing a conflict, but it's about recognizing the different roles we have to play. And I think there's a lot of teaching on this. An example that is often given is the Trinity. If we look at the relation between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we know they're all one. One is not necessarily greater than the other. If we look at what Jesus says in John 14, verse 28, he says, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father." And he says, "For the Father is greater than I am." Now, if we just take that out of context, it looks like Jesus is saying, well, the Father is actually greater than him. But there's other verses in John. The first one, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You know, the Word, of course, speaking of Jesus. And then John 10:30, "I and the Father am one." So we see, you know, Jesus submitting to the structure of God the Father, of going underneath him. It's not that he's inferior, but he's recognizing that there's a chain of command, you know, there's an order to things. In 1 Corinthians, Paul lays this out a little more, gives this whole order of headship. It says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So we see this, all authority ultimately flows from God the Father down. I think Jesus recognized that, and that's why he was willing to do what he did for us. And for us, you know, we need to recognize that all authority, whether it's government, whether it's our boss, whether it's our husband, ultimately we're submitting to God and his will in this. And you know, we sang of the goodness of God here this morning. You know, it's trusting that he does indeed have our best interest in mind, and that he's working for our greater good. I think Jesus saw that. I think we need to as well. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And this is a verse that's often, again, taken out of context when trying to make the argument that in the new covenant there's no need for submission, that men and women are equal, and then there's really no distinction between their roles. But if we look at the context in Galatians 3, Paul is specifically speaking about redemption, about being justified by faith in Christ, and in that there's no distinction. So whether you're a man, you're a woman, Jew, Greek, black, white, pink, whatever color, you know, this redemption is the same. It's about what Christ did, and it's about our faith in him, and that's the point that Paul is making. But otherwhere in his work, he clearly makes distinctions between men and women and their roles. So I want to look at a little bit kind of this evolution. I don't know if I want to call it evolution, but the change, how that relationship between a man and a woman, husband and wife, has changed through time to where we are today. And I think it begins, you know, at creation. You know, God created man in his own image. It says, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this is that, this is marriage. I mean, this is back to creation. It's two image bearers of God coming together as one. And Paul calls this a profound mystery in how that works, of two coming together as one. And we'll get into that a little bit later here. But it's been an effect, you know, the marriage since creation. And then this conflict, this struggle we see, you know, soon after with the fall of man, the coming in of sin in Genesis 3, you know, we know the story. You know, Eve eats the fruit, Adam eats the fruit. You know, they realize shame, they hide from God. God, you know, finds them. He first curses the serpent, then he says this to the woman. He says, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And here's the important part. He says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. This is God in Genesis 3 speaking to Eve. And, you know, he doesn't let Adam off the hook. You know, he says, because you listened to your wife and tried to use her for an excuse to disobey God, you know, you're going to have to work and there's going to be thorns and all of that. But this is, you know, the beginning of that conflict between a man and a woman. And we see it's, you know, God says, you know, your husband's going to rule over you, but you're going to be contrary to that. So it's this issue brought in with sin coming into the world. And it's that way with all of our struggles in life. You know, it's our sin separates us from God's plan, from God's will. But we see here, you know, the man is put into a position of authority. And we talked about this with governments, with bosses, you know, so many times that power, that authority is abused. And it's no different in this relationship. Throughout history, you know, men have a tendency to abuse their power there. And what we see in ancient cultures a lot is women are basically a piece of property. They have very little rights. They're looked at, you know, the same as slaves or a piece of property. And it's true up to the time, even here, of where Peter is writing this. Early in the Roman Empire, a girl was a piece of her, or was owned by her father, basically, until she was married. And then she was passed off to her husband, and he owned her. And that was kind of the way it was. The Romans did make progress in that, as, you know, later on, women could actually own land and could have a public life, depending a lot on the class of their social class that they were born into. Around 17 or 18 BC, Caesar Augustus passed some laws targeting young men and women. Basically, if you were over the age of 20, if you were married and had kids, you would be rewarded, and if you didn't, they would punish you. So he basically took control of the relationships there and really regulated them, the Roman government did at that time. So for Jesus and the early church leaders to make the case that women are actually equal to men in worth and only their roles were different was quite countercultural, was very radical, way out there. And Peter here suggesting that a wife could even have influence over her husband was in religion was crazy, because often or always, you know, a woman would just take whatever religion her husband had. And I think to the specific that what he's talking to here is that women were coming to faith in Jesus and their husbands weren't yet, but he didn't want them to use that as an excuse to leave their husbands and, you know, upset that whole family structure and the social structure also within that. So I think that's what a lot of this submission to government, to authority has to do. We as Christians we're not called to separate ourselves from the world we live in, but to flourish in that, to influence that world in a positive way and not just pull back from it. I think if we look at our culture today, compared to what Peter is writing in here, we see that this balance of the woman, man, husband, wife relationship has really it's swung to where these texts are very countercultural. They are under attack to the point where today, there's parts of our culture saying, there's no difference between men and women, and they can even switch, and the roles are interchangeable and things like that. If we look at the movement, what's going on today, it can be traced back to the mid-1800s. A movement that has come to be known as the feminist movement, and it, again, to be fair, I'm sure you all kind of cringe if I say feminist, but it started because of the abuse of power by men. Basically, no rights for women, and they were, relegated to being a piece of property. But in the mid-1800s, they begin fighting for things like equal rights on education, a right to property, a right to vote. And I think we can all agree, those are good things. We want our wives to be a part of our lives, to have a social life. In the 1960s and the 70s, this movement really gained traction, on the right to work. It really took a stance against violence against women and objectifying the body of, objectification of women's bodies. And again, these are good things, bringing our wives up, the Bible, aligning with the teaching of the Bible that our wives are equal to us, that men and women aren't. One is not a subspecies or something like that. But with that, there also came in, things like divorce and abortion really gained steam during that time, 60s and 70s. And it's easy to kind of point to there where the decay of the modern family really accelerated, and it brings us to where we are today. And we had a good discussion this morning on Leviticus 18. And if you're familiar with Leviticus 18, we actually went through it in Sunday school. Thank you, Rudy. Rudy was teaching in that. And we had a good discussion. And I think, the thing that stuck out to me, we didn't read Leviticus 18 if you don't know what I'm talking about. But of getting to there, there's a lot of compromises that happened to get to that point of just total chaos of confusion sexually, and they were worshiping, they were sacrificing babies and things like that. And I think, what Peter is advocating for here, and it's relevant for us today, is we see it in Paul's writings in Romans, do not be conformed to the world around you, is, for us to stick to God's plan, to God's standards. We can't be influenced too heavily by contemporary movements and being politically correct and things like that, but we have to really gain it and stick to the scripture and the standards that God sets here. But he begins with telling wives here in verse 1 that they can win their husbands, with their conduct. And it doesn't have to be with words. I think, for us guys, we definitely need reminders now and then. we forget things. You know, we're just not always with it. But verbal confrontation, you know, rarely is going to solve problems, is going to solve issues. Verses 3 and 4 says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And again, I don't think the command here is ugliness. Like, none of us go looking for a spouse thinking, you know, I'm going to find the homeliest person I can find and hopefully she's beautiful on the inside. You know, that's not what he's saying here. I think physical attraction is it's a very key part of marriage, a very key part of a relationship, but you know, that external beauty will perish. You know, the way we look when we're 20 is not the way we look when we're 40 or 60, and that it's all going to go away. But what he's saying is that imperishable beauty on the inside, it's there forever, and it's in fact worth more than the exterior. And I think to understand, you know, how this works, you know, if we look at, you know, us, our bodies here, we're comprised of body, soul, and spirit. And I think for these two image bearers of God to come together and really connect in the one flesh relationship that he's talking about, all three parts, I think, need to be healthy and need to connect. Paul in Ephesians 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So if we think about Christ's relationship to the church, like him physically going on the cross, and we just had communion last week, and part of that is reflecting on that pain, that suffering that Jesus went through for us. And we know the physical part was necessary. Like he had to die and he rose again. But we also know that there's a spiritual battle that was going on as well that was won. And it brought around the salvation for our souls. So I think what Paul is getting at in Ephesians 5 there, saying that it's like Christ in the church, you know, our relationship with our, between husband and wife, you know, it's more than just that physical. There's also the spiritual aspect of it of yes, husbands, we are to care for the spiritual or the physical needs of our families. We're to go to work, we're provide for them. We know that from Scripture, but that we're also called to care for the spiritual needs, the emotional needs, and those things need to be tied into one in order for this one flesh relationship to work. And I think, you know, for us as conservative people, we often, you know, we skip over that physical part. And I think it's very important. Read Song of Solomon. I mean, it's right there. It's in Scripture. I think we're made to enjoy each other physically, and we don't want to downplay that, but there's also more to it than just that. Peter says, adorn yourselves as the holy women of the past adorned themselves by submitting to their husband. I think, you know, there's countless examples. There's Ruth. There's Mother of Mary. I had to think of Esther. You know, Esther would not have been in the position she was to save her people without her looks, basically. But those got her to where she was married to the king and had the position to influence him, but it was through her inner beauty of her compassion for her people, for her courage, that, you know, she made petition back to him and saved her people that way. But he singles out Sarah here specifically, and I think if we look at that story, you know, try to put yourself in Sarah's position if you're a wife here. They're living in Abraham's father's land. By all indications, it's a pretty comfortable life. Scripture tells us Abraham is 75 years old when God comes to him and tells him that we're going to move and I will make a nation out of you. And for Sarah, you know, her husband comes, says they're advanced in age, you know, we're going to move. Is she thinking, well, okay, nice retirement home on the Mediterranean or something like that doesn't sound all that bad. But then we're moving to Canaan. It's a land occupied by people, but we're not exactly sure where we're going to end up. We're just going to go because that's what God tells us to do. So they go, and you know, it's interesting. I'm just going to read a few verses. The story's in Genesis 12. It says, when they come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to them. So they're in Canaan. They build an altar. I imagine Sarah's thinking, we're going to settle down here. Fine. But then he says, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. It says, then Abram journeyed on, still going toward Negev. I don't know if Sarah ever questioned if Abraham knew where he was going or asked him, why do you park here? You know, why not here? But I think, you know, and after that, you know, there's a famine in the land. They go to Egypt, and Abram comes up with the idea that, Sarah, you know, you're beautiful. I'm afraid they're going to kill me and take you. We'll call you my sister. That way they'll leave me alone. Not sure what's going to happen to you, but at least I'll be okay. So think about that from Sarah's point of view. Like she, and I don't know how many wives, you know, would have just went along with all of that. But Sarah does. And I read one commentary that, you know, we know the rest of the story. God ends up making a nation out of them through their sons and all that. And then one explanation I heard was, well, Sarah probably wanted to stick around. She had lots of servants, you know. So guys, if you want your wife to be faithful and follow you around, there you go. But I think, you know, there's more to it than that. You know, she was on board with going wherever God was leading Abraham. And I think, you know, for us in our relationships, you know, there needs to be that connectedness, the onboardness of husband and wife. You know, we're together. We're following God wherever he leads us. And sometimes you don't know where it'll take you. Verse 7, speaking to husbands, finally, right? Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. The parallel in Ephesians says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, some women, you know, rightfully sometimes bristle at the thought of submitting to husbands because we don't always do what's right and what we should. But think about submitting to a flawed individual or loving someone as Christ loved the church, like which is actually easier. And we're not here to compare the roles, but you know, the passage in Ephesians begins with the same command here of wives submitting to husband. Then three times there's a command for husbands to love their wife. The first one is love as Christ loved the church, and then twice as you love yourself. So you know, if we think about that kind of love, of Christ's love for the church, you know, there's no selfish ambition, there's no personal agenda behind that, there's no loving just because of what I can get back out of it. You know, it's a little more than just kissing your wife goodnight and saying I love you, or a kiss out the door in the morning saying I love you. But there's real choices, there's giving up on our own desires, our own life for the good of someone else. And we talked about how Christ giving himself for the church was more than just about the physical needs, but there's spiritual and there's emotional leadership and well-being that is in mind. One point, you know, we don't see this submission and love is not dependent on each other. Wives, we don't submit to our husbands just because they love them. And husbands, we don't love our wives just because they submit to us. You know, they're not dependent on one another. I want to go back to, you know, in wrapping up here, to the root cause of this conflict, and it's sin entering the world. And I think it's the same for us today. You know, any conflict we're in, oftentimes, you know, there's sin behind us. It's Satan, is trying to tear us apart. He's trying to destroy what God had, you know, has instituted, what God has created. And I think it's important for us to recognize that in our marriages, that there's actually a spiritual battle going on here. This is something that God says is beautiful, that is awesome, and it is when it works. But Satan loves to, he wants to tear that down. I think the solution, you know, is the same. You know, the solution for sin is Jesus. We know that. Jesus on the cross. We just had communion. We went through all that. And it's the same for our marriage. You know, the sin issue needs to be fixed. We need Jesus in there. And I think there's a lot of misperception in our culture that, you know, our best life is on our own, living the single life, doing what you want to do. And obviously there's advantages to being single. Paul lays them out in 1 Corinthians. He says, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, of how to please the Lord. And he says, the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. So our number one focus in life, you know, is we need to remember that our relationship with God is still above our relationship with each other. That if we can have that right, if we can have Jesus in our midst, you know, that's our tool, that's our weapon, that's where these two image bearers come together, and it can be beautiful, it can be joyful. You know, marriage, it's not easy always, but I think that, you know, the good days certainly outweigh the bad if we're following, you know, God's plan for this. I think there's, you know, put some effort into our marriage. It takes, you know, much like this sanctification process we've been talking about, of the Spirit and working in our lives, you know, it takes some effort. It just doesn't just happen. There's many books, there's many resources on marriage. I think, like, personality tests are very helpful. Ryan does this spiritual gifts class here. If you don't know what your giftings are, I would recommend that class. He also does the disc test there. It's very helpful in getting to understand each other. And I think if we understand our gifts, you'll find that often in relationships, opposites have attracted and our gifts complement each other very well. So serving together is a huge thing. If you know me and my wife, I'm not a very sociable person. I can keep to myself all my life, and I'm fine with that. She's kind of the opposite way. You know, she's very sociable. She sees the needs in people that I don't see. So we actually do work together as a team for the most part, usually well. So learn what your partner's gifts are, and serve together. I think, you know, through all of that, through all the, you know, the resources, the books, you know, the greatest weapon, the greatest advantage we have is still Jesus in the center of our marriage, in the center of our home. I'm going to read in closing Psalm 127 here. And it's just speaking of a family, of a home. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you'll rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." We know that, you know, a marriage, you know, as God sees it, it brings great honor to him. But I think it's also a privilege and a blessing and an honor for us to be able to be a part of something that goes all the way back to creation. Like, it hasn't changed. God's plan for marriage hasn't changed. And it's really, it's special to be a part of that. I think if we look at the creation story, God creates all the rest of creation. He says it's good. But then when he says that he creates man and woman, male and female, he says it's very good. So keep that in mind. Don't take your marriage lightly. Put some effort into it. Thank you for your attentiveness. If you will stand, we will close with prayer. I think there is a meal, fellowship meal in the back, so please stay for that. Holy Father, we just thank you so much this morning for your goodness, just the people you've put into our lives, the relationships that we can have, that we can be a part of just your plan and your story, God. And just pray that you would bless those that align yourselves with that. And just thank you for just the strength and the power that you have given us through what Jesus has done for on the cross. Just that spiritual victory, the victory for our souls, that we can be a help to each other, to be productive parts of marriages and families that bring honor and glory to you, God. God, I thank you for this church, just their giving, their hearts they have to support and lift people up, God. And thank you for the food that they've prepared here today. God, bless those who've prepared, and just pray that it will all be for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.